you know, reading the Bible and praying, be involved in church, witness to others when we get a chance, do some self-care on top of all of that, you know, get enough sleep, get enough exercise, get fulfillment through hobbies or other things we enjoy. Like, we're all keeping a lot of balls in the air, aren't we? That's just life. That's how life is. And so let me ask, of all of the balls you're keeping in the air, of all of those things, and probably 20 others that I didn't list, that we're all keeping going in our lives, what is the one most important thing, would you say? What one thing matters more than everything else in our lives? And I'm not going to give the classic Sunday school expected answers like Jesus or your relationship with God or your faith. I'm going to put it much more fundamentally than that. The one most important thing in each and every one of our lives, the one thing that matters more than anything else, boiled down to its core irreducible minimum, is the glory of God. In other words, the display of who he is and what he's like. The glory of God is the celebration, the showing off, the revelation of his nature, of his qualities. And all those other things I just mentioned, our finances and our work and our relationships and our health and all the other balls we're keeping in the air, all of those things, when we approach any of them well, are part of the glory of God. They contribute to it. It can shine through them. And the reason that the glory of God is the one thing, if you boil everything down, that matters more than anything else, is that's how good he is. That's how great he is. Anything good in our world, anything good in our lives, anything good you've ever experienced in any way is good because it's an echo of him, because it comes from him, because it points to him. God's glory is why he made the universe. It's why he made us. It's why he saved some people. It's even why he doesn't save other people. It's why he does everything. The glory of God, the display of his character, his nature, his qualities is everything. And so it's the very first thing Jesus prays about. Have a look at John 17, verse 1. And it's a massive theme in this chapter, which is why I had to have a little waggle on the T there. Forgive me for that. But we need to know what we're talking about here, because John's using shorthand for everything I just said in the word glory. Okay? So now we know what glory means, we'll understand. This will make more sense. John 17, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In other words, he's saying, Father, display what you're like through me so that I can display what you're like. For your notes, we can basically divide John 17 up into three simple sections. Number one, Jesus prays for himself. Number two, he prays for his disciples. And third and finally, at the end of the chapter, he prays for all believers. We won't cover every verse in this chapter exhaustively, but they're the main headings. So first of all, Jesus prays for himself, and this is in verses 1 to 5. Jesus prays for himself, 1 to 5. And as we've just seen, he prays that his Father would glorify him, in other words, display what he is like, so that he can glorify his Father. He can display what his Father is like. And the reason Jesus says in verse 1, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour there, as you will have learned if you've sat through this series, it comes again and again and again through John's gospel. It always refers to Jesus' death, the cross. And Jesus' death, the cross, is where God is most glorified. The cross, especially in John's gospel, is the epicenter of the nuclear bomb of the revelation of what God is really like, his grace and his mercy and his terrifying wrath and justice and holiness, hatred of evil and yet kindness and forgiveness and everything he's like. The epicenter of this display of what God is like is at the cross. It's the climax, the apex of the display of God's glory. On the cross, God's holiness is displayed as he punishes sin, and his justice is displayed as he punishes sin. And his mercy is displayed as he punishes our sin on Jesus instead of on us. And his wisdom is displayed as he enacts a plan from before the beginning of time to fulfill his justice, yet also his mercy. And his power is displayed, as on the cross we see the victorious, triumphant defeat of Satan and demons and sin and death. Everything about God is displayed. And so Jesus is saying in verse 1, now that the cross is coming, Father, now that my hour's here, now show off your holiness and your justice and your mercy and your wisdom and your power and everything else about you through me so I can display what you're like. And then the way Jesus goes on, we see how the Father and Son are going to glorify each other. So now look at the first word of verse 2 for me. John chapter 17, verse 2. It's a linking word, isn't it? Since. How are the Father and Son going to glorify each other? Since you have given the Son authority over all flesh. Okay, so that the Son reflects the Father's total authority over humanity, his supremacy, his total power. And the Son reflects the Father's authority by wielding it himself. But what is that authority to do? Let's read on. Since you have given the Son authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you, the Father, have given him. So our God is a God of life. He mercifully, graciously, lovingly dispenses eternal life. And the Son reflects that. But notice the Son doesn't give life to all. You know, we don't cave in to the heresy of universalism. No, he gives life to all whom the Father has given him. Verse 2. So if you're sitting here right now as a believer, if you have eternal life tonight, the reason the Son gave that to you was that previously the Father had already given you to the Son, according to John 17:2. And because our God is a God of life, therefore, verse 3, have a look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See how the Father and the Son, they are separate, and yet you can't separate them. Here the Son glorifies the Father by being the source of life, just as the Father is. And then there's another way in which the Son glorifies the Father. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, how? Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Our Father is a finisher. You know those people in life who never finish anything? Kind of annoying, isn't it? Well, our Heavenly Father is a finisher. He finishes what he starts. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He keeps his word. Therefore, so does the Son. They glorify each other. They display each other. As Jesus said to Philip back in chapter 14, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So here's the question as we wrap up this first point. What is driving your life? What is the bottom line? Is it the glory of God? Is the underlying thing that governs everything you do and how you do everything you do a desire to display God and honor him? That is the most important thing for the Father, as we've just seen. That's the most important thing for the Son, as we've just seen. That's the most important thing for the Spirit, as we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 16. Is it the most important thing for us? And by the way, not only is that the right way to live, it's also the safest way to live, the most liberating way to live. Let me explain. For the parents among you, take your parenting. You might do everything right in your parenting, and your kids might still go off the rails. And if that happens, and if you were parenting purely for the results, you're going to be broken. You'd better be parenting for the glory of God. You might do everything right in your marriage and still end up with a really unhappy, painful marriage. And if that happens, then you were trying to be a good husband or a good wife purely for the results. You're going to be broken. You'd better be the best husband or wife you can be for the glory of God. We might work so hard and be so smart, of course we deserve to be well paid and for our career to go great. Of course we might deserve to get good grades at school. Guess what? That might not happen. Life isn't fair. If that's what we were working for, we're going to be broken. You'd better be working for the glory of God, to display Him in how you do your homework, how you work in the office. There are no guarantees in life about anything. And so this goes for everything. I'd better be dating for the glory of God. I'd better be single for the glory of God. I'd better be a good student for the glory of God. Better be living out my retirement for the glory of God. Let's follow the lead of the Father and the Son in these verses, the Spirit in the last chapter, and be driven not by our own agendas, not by purely the results of what we do. Life is actually not a results-driven business, but by the thing that God put us here for and saved us for. Let's be cutting with the grain of our own existence and salvation. Let's be living for His glory, to display Him in how we do everything we do. That is how to make your joy, that is how to make your fulfillment bulletproof, secure. You work really hard, there's terrible corruption, miscarriage of justice, you get horrible grades. Of course you're sad, but your joy isn't stolen because you weren't doing it for the grades. You were doing it to honor God. First, Jesus prays for Himself, 1-5. Second, He prays for His disciples. And this is verses 6 to 19. And again, I can't cover everything, but the first big thing to notice is how much Jesus emphasizes that they belong to Him. Look at verse 6, John 17, 6. I need you guys to see that I'm not just plucking this out of the air. I'm just trying to be a faithful messenger, just pass it on. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Look at verse 9. He says again, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they were yours. Look at verse 10. Jesus needs us to not miss this. He's hammering it home. Verse 10, all mine, my people, are yours, and yours are mine. We saw this back in verse 2 as well. And the point, once again, is that if you're sitting here tonight as a believer, if you're sitting here tonight as someone who is saved and following Jesus, the reason for that is that in eternity past, you belonged to the Father, and the Father had given you to the Son. It's kind of a strange thought, isn't it? A little surreal. How does that make you feel? Every single New Testament writer talks about this truth. We sometimes makes this kind of itch a bit. It's an affront to our pride, our self-dependence as humans. It takes humility to be able to swallow this. But every single New Testament writer talks about this truth. And the main thing the Bible always tells us to take from it is that we're safe, we're secure. There are hard, deep questions around this truth of, well, we won't go down those rabbit holes now. Part of me would love to. But the take home from this truth, that you're a believer because you belonged to the Father, and the Father then gave you to the Son, and then one day you were regenerated and you woke up spiritually, you were raised from the dead, were able to repent and believe. I'm a Christian. The reason for that is that you belong to God, and the take home from that is that we're secure. That's the point. Jesus has us. He has us. If we're true followers of His, as shown by us continuing to repent and believe, then the world, the flesh, the devil, nothing can ever rip us out of Jesus' grip. He has us. And this reassurance about our security comes again as Jesus prays for His disciples' protection. So have a look halfway through verse 11. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Father, would you have a hold on them so that nothing can ever rip them out of your grasp? Would they be safe? Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. We wouldn't survive as Christians for 2 seconds if Jesus wasn't constantly keeping us. He says, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 15, last example I'll give. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, from the devil, who, if God wasn't having a safe, secure, loving, powerful grip on us, would eat us for breakfast. We wouldn't last as Christians 2 minutes if it wasn't for Jesus and the Father holding us, keeping us, guarding us. My bedtime reading at the moment is a novel by a guy called C.S. Forrester, and it's set in the 1800s, probably the kind of thing you'd expect for me, old-fashioned Brit. And it's about the heroes, this British admiral in the Navy, when Britain was great, when we had an empire. This admiral's called Hornblower. And just last night, I was reading about him being on a small ship caught in a terrible hurricane, the worst of his entire career. And the ship can't sink because it's filled with a very, very buoyant cargo, like coconut matting or something from the West Indies. But the bigger danger in this storm is people being washed overboard. And as the hurricane keeps pounding this ship and the waves keep smashing down on it, the main cabin is ripped off the deck and is gone. And the men are clinging onto the rails and the mast for their lives, but some of them start to be ripped off as well as the waves smash into the ship. And so what Hornblower does is he lashes himself to the mast with a rope. And that's how he's saved. To be owned by the Father, to be given by the Father to the Son, and therefore owned by the Son, that is to be lashed to the mast. And then Jesus also prays for his disciples' joy and their unity. More about that later. The one other thing I want to focus on is when he prays for their sanctification. Now, we haven't yet gone on to us yet. By extension, we can apply a lot of what he prays for his disciples to us. So he prayed for himself. Now we're just finishing off point two, him praying for his disciples. And he prays for their sanctification. In other words, he prays for their progressive day-by-day, year-by-year journey of being more and more set aside from this world by gradually getting less and less sinful. Sanctification is our ongoing, increasing cleanliness from sin. It's our progression to more and more personal holiness as the years go by. Look at verse 17. He prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Verse 19. He says, "For their sake I consecrate," in other words, I dedicate myself, "that they also may be sanctified in truth." Ongoing progressive sanctification is one of the true marks of any true believer. We all have bad days. I have bad days, just ask Michelle. We all have bad weeks. Tragically, believers can backslide for months or even many years. But if someone is a believer, they will experience God helping them to make progress against their sin. It might often be two steps forward, one step back, then two steps forward, one step back. Believers should be able to look back over their lives and see that God has helped them make progress against the sins that they battle. And we all have different signature sins, don't we? We're all prone to different sins, whether it's to do with our environment, our upbringing, our personality, our particular weaknesses. You know, God has set each of us different challenges, whether it's gossip for some of us or lust or drunkenness for some of us or selfishness or greed or being judgmental or idolatry or not trusting God or whatever. We all have different struggles, me included. Jesus prays for his disciples to be sanctified. And true believers should expect that prayer of Jesus to be answered. And you know, the single biggest factor for experiencing sanctification, the single greatest way to defeat my sin, it's not accountability, although accountability is important. It's not willpower. Willpower can help. It's not little tips and tricks and avoiding certain triggers, so that can help a lot. It's not even prayer, first and foremost, though prayer is essential. We won't beat sin without prayer. But the single biggest factor in making spiritual progress, in getting over sins that beset us maybe for years, is in verse 17. Have a look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Sanctify them." How? in the truth. And then he explains, your word is truth. Same point, end of verse 19. They also may be sanctified in truth. If I want to defeat my sin, so picture whatever it is you're struggling with right now, that is just this kind of thorn in your side, maybe this weeping sore, and you bear the scars from doing this idiotic thing again and again and again, and you wish you could be free of it. How are you going to be free of it? How are you going to defeat it? The first and most important thing is to be immersed in the Word. If I'm not consistently, I know you have busy lives, if I'm not consistently at least immersed in the Word every single day, of course I'm going to struggle. I shouldn't be surprised. If I struggle and I'm not disciplined at cracking open my Bible properly every day, whereas it's the Word that shows me my sin and shows me how to fight my sin and motivates me with all sorts of reasons. It's the Word that gives me the relevant warnings and promises and encouragements and reminders as I battle my sin. It's the Word that brings the power of the Spirit into my life to help me fight my sin. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. When I'm in the Word and the Word is going into my heart, that gives the Spirit material to work with. Sanctification happens by the Word. And then third and finally, after praying for himself in 1 to 5, for the Father and the Son to glorify each other, and then praying for the disciples in 6 to 19, for them to be secured, and then for them to be sanctified, third and finally, Jesus prays for Emmanuel Church Knoxville. Not kidding. All believers. That includes us here tonight, March 10, 2024. This is the really surreal bit. He had us in mind. I'll read from verse 20. I do not ask for these, my disciples, right now only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about us. That's us there. We believed in him through the disciples' word, through John's word in particular, for anyone who became a Christian during this series. And as he stood there in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, waiting to be arrested, in the next few verses, he prayed for us. He knew that a couple of thousand years later, we would be sitting here reading his prayer. He wanted us to know what he prayed for us, so we should know. Here are two of the things he prayed for us. Number one, for us to be united. Us to be united. Let me read on from verse 21. He says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And notice the evangelistic power of that unity. Reading on in verse 21, what's the effect of it, of us being one? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Same point in verse 23. Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, that they may be unified, so that the world, the watching world, may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. When we are one around Jesus Christ, that tells the world that Jesus Christ is the real deal. You will not find unity among such diverse people, even in as small a congregation as us, in any other organization in the world. Birds of a feather stick together except in healthy churches, when radically different people stick together because of what's at the center of it all, Jesus Christ. And the world takes notice of that. Very unusual. We can't create unity, okay? God already did. We mustn't try and create false unity with so-called Christians who actually have a different gospel, who believe different things when it comes to the core primary gospel issues in our theology. A different gospel, by definition, is a false gospel. No, all true believers have an already divinely given unity by virtue of believing the same truth. And so we can't create it, but we do get a choice of what to do with it. We can either deny it, which is foolish and sinful and counterproductive, or we can express it, which, like I say, makes the world sit up and take notice and powerfully points people to Jesus. Now, denying it, what does that look like? Well, that looks like squabbling within churches, you sometimes see, not showing grace to each other, not serving each other practically, being cliquey with our existing friendships when newcomers come into Emmanuel, not bothering to talk to them. That's what denying our unity looks like. Expressing our unity, what does that look like? Well, that looks like forgiving each other. We're a bunch of sinners. God does that deliberately to give us practice at forgiving each other and cutting each other slack and helping each other. Prayers, rides in the car, food, a shoulder to cry on. That's not creating unity. That's expressing the unity that God already created that Jesus prays for here. And when the world sees it, it gets the world's attention. And having prayed for us to be united, Jesus prays finally, as I finish, for us to make it all the way home to the finish line. For us to make it all the way home. Look at verse 24. Father, the final thing he prays for us before he dies. Father, I desire that they also, people like us tonight, whom you have given me before we were even born, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's praying that his future people would one day join him in heaven so that we can see him in all of his glory. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. He's looking forward in time to people like, that little church in First Baptist in downtown Knoxville in 2024. And he's saying, I've shown them what you're like, Father. I've made known to them your name. And that's true of us, isn't it? And I'll continue to, he goes on, so that your love will remain with them and I'll remain with them. In the storms of life, including the spiritual storms, the world around us, the sin inside us, the demons around us, all of those things would love nothing more than for us to be separated from the love of Christ and be washed overboard forever. Praise God that Jesus Christ ties us to the mast. Let's fix our eyes on him.